Now, if you look at your outline, you should have your outline in front of you. We have finished all the way down to the greatness of the extent of the commission. And I would like to look at Roman numeral number 2, 3, 4, and 5 this afternoon. Roman numerals 2, 3, 4, and 5. And I will give those four Roman numerals to you at the same time with another breakdown. Let me just tell you what it is now. Don't write this down, but it will go right along with our outline. I'm going to take those four points and break them down into further points, which will be Israel, God's witness to the nation; Jesus Christ, the supreme example of evangelism; Pentecost, the launching pad for evangelism; and then a spirit-empowered people for witness and discipleship making. Same four points you've got there. I'm just going to sort of pull them together a little tighter, all right? So I'll go through it slowly, and you will not get lost. And if you do, just take a little nap for a while, and you'll feel so much better after your nap. I want to remind you that what we are doing in this second message is giving you a biblical base for evangelism. I know most of you know this, but these tapes will go out, and you can take them back to your assembly for people who don't know these things. But I feel, as Peter says, it's no problem to go over these things again. All right, on your outline, Roman numeral number 2, God's concern for Israel, Old Testament examples, or we can call it this. Number 1, Israel, God's witness. Israel, God's witness to the nation. In Genesis of chapter 12, verse 8, some of these verses, please don't turn to them. I want to move quickly, and I will have you open to the text that we want to emphasize. Genesis 12, verse 8, at Bethel, Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Luther translates this, proclaimed the name of the Lord. So Abraham was a witness to these pagan heathen nations. And then in Genesis 22, verse 18, a very important verse, we read this, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed. Galatians 3:16 tells us clearly that that seed is Christ. Through Christ, we here in Augusta, Georgia, have been blessed. Have we not been blessed? Yes, we have been blessed eternally through that seed. Notice, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. There is a universal scope to God's salvation. I think of Isaiah 43, verse 10. God says this in comparison to the other nations and their idols. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Israel was God's witness in a polytheistic, idolatrous world. Now listen to what Solomon prays in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Also concerning the foreigner who is not from thy people Israel, when they come. Now, did you hear that little statement? When they come. When the foreigner, the people from the other nations, when they come. Notice in the Old Testament the nations were to come to a place, to a people, to a sanctuary, to a priesthood, to a law, to a king. They were to come. In this age, we go. They come, we go. Solomon prays, when they come, and pray towards this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee in order. Now listen to this, brothers and sisters, that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name and fear thee to do what the people of Israel do. That all the peoples of the earth may know thy name. Solomon envisioned that all the peoples of the earth would come to the little land of Israel to learn of Jehovah God, the only true God in a polytheistic world who worships other gods. Now, if Israel had obeyed, here is how their witness would have worked. Turn in your Bibles now to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. Exodus 23. God was concerned about the nations. Now, I realize there were some nations that were so far gone, God had ordained that they would be destroyed. But even they, at one time, had a witness through nature. We know that from Romans chapter 1. God has never left himself without a witness. And anyone who has rejected that witness will be justly condemned. There is no unjust condemnation with God. They have rejected the light and rejected what God has revealed. Look at verse 25, Exodus 23:25. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. You like that? Some of you here are over 60. I will remove sickness from your midst. Some of you with your aches and pains saying, my, that sounds pretty good. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. In other words, you'll live a long time, full life. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And here's what God said to Israel. If you will obey my law, if you will follow me, I'll remove all these diseases from you. Can you imagine a land in which there's no doctors or hospitals? No HMO? No insurance? Can you imagine such a thing? A land in which no mortality rate? A land in which there would be old age and people would live to ripe old ages? Deuteronomy 4:6-8 says, a wise and just nation with godly laws and rules. Deuteronomy 15:6, you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Let's say you were down in the land of Egypt, and you pick up the Egyptian Gazette. And right there in the front of the Egyptian Gazette, you would read about a people in the world that every year they had a totally bumper crop. You would read about a people that are perfectly healthy. Now, people in America are very interested in health. Can you imagine a place on the planet where everyone was healthy? No miscarriages? People lived to be ripe old ages and were healthy to the end? Can you imagine? Why, you'd have every reporter in the United States running to that place. So the world nations would be talking about this little land of Israel. They would have laws unlike any other nation. Sometimes we pass laws and they make us real angry, don't they? It's so hard to be a just nation, isn't it? Well, here is a just nation with just laws. All of these rich blessings. Now, these blessings and the uniqueness of this people would draw people to the land. Listen to what Solomon says. Here's an example of this. 2 Chronicles 9. So King Solomon became great among all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now listen. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God has put in his heart. Now that's how it was supposed to work. The nations would come. They would marvel at the people of Israel so that Isaiah would be right. You will be my witnesses. And they would want to know. Let me give you some more examples of this. Israel was to be a light among the nations. It was to be the revealer of the true and living God. King David, you remember when that young man, he was only a teenager, took on the giant Goliath? You remember that, David? Remember? Listen to what King David said. He wasn't a king at the time, just a young teenager. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's why I take on this giant. And then listen to Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Your salvation among all nations. I think of that wonderful man in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 5, Naaman the leper. You remember good old Naaman, military general? He says this. I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He had come to know the true and living God. I think of Jonah to the city of Nineveh. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God said to Jonah, who was an unwilling evangelist, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? God had compassion on this city, and he sent his own prophet there to warn this city. And then I think of that wonderful man, Daniel. Again, notice he was a young man, a teenager, or the oldest he could have been was very young, in his 20s. Daniel was God's witness to the nations of Babylon and Persia, and he tells Belshazzar, the Most High God ruleth over the realm of mankind, that he sets over it whomsoever he wishes. Daniel was a witness to Nebuchadnezzar, who appears to have believed later, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. In world history, Cyrus and Darius are considered some of the great military world conquerors in history. You study them when you're in school. Right there in the center courts of these great eastern monarchs, God had a bold witness. Now this man Daniel is a great example if we want to talk about evangelism and witness. First of all, he was bold. Bold as a lion. He was just like King David when he was a young man. Young David stood up against a bear and a lion. Now, have you ever seen a bear? Dave, have you ever seen a bear up close? I have. They're scary. Don't get too close. I was in my car, so I felt good about the whole thing. But bears are tremendously powerful. Bears kill one another. They have enormous muscular power. This teenager stood up against a bear. And then a lion came. Now, I think most of us, if a lion came against our sheep, we'd say, bye-bye, sheep, and we're out of here. He stood up against a lion. So when he saw this nine-foot giant defying the living God, he said, whoa, who is he? Got his little slingshot, hit the guy in the head. That's all done with him. Our God is the true and the living God. Daniel was like that. He was taken captive by the Babylonians, and they said, you better eat this food and go along with our ways. He said, I won't do it. I won't do it. He just defied the Babylonian Empire. That took tremendous courage. This example is so important to our young people in high school and in college. They must learn to be courageous in the face of those who say, you better do it our way. He said, I won't do it. He was separate, and he was obedient, and his friends were the same. And they became great witnesses to these eastern empires. God had other witnesses there, Nehemiah and Ezra. These men worked in the highest court of Artaxerxes. Ahasuerus, they were in high places. And we just celebrated Christmas, and we talk about the Magi from the east who followed a star. How do you think those Magi knew about the Messiah? Now, I don't think I'm guessing or conjecturing too much when I say that they were men from the east. And Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra and other godly Jewish people who had lived there their entire lives left a witness there and left a record there. And these Magi were students of legend, students of history. There was a testimony there. We don't know a lot about it. We'll wait till we get to heaven. But there were some of these great students, and they knew of God's promises. And so God gave them a special star to follow. I believe, and again, I do not believe this is out of control conjecture, we know those men who were there. Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah left a witness. They were a witness to the nations. And it won't be till we get to heaven do we find out all that God has done behind the scenes that we do not see recorded in the Scripture. Men like Melchizedek, who seem to come out of nowhere. Who are they? Where did they hear of the true and living God? Israel was to be God's light, God's witness to the nations. We see some wonderful examples of witness. However, as a whole, Israel failed. How is it that Israel failed as a witness of the true and the living God in a pagan world? The Bible is very clear why Israel failed. Israel wanted to be like the other nations. God had called them and said, I want you to be separate. I don't want you to be like the other nations. I'm going to bring my judgment on these other nations. Their behavior is abominable to me. Their idols are abominable to me. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, says the Lord. But Israel always wanted to play around with the Ashtaroth. They wanted to play around with the gods of this world. Israel lost its testimony because of its compromise and its worldliness and wanting to be like the world. And I'm telling you, there is a great lesson here for us, which we will talk about in just a moment. We lose our witness when we start fooling around with the world. Let me give you a Christian principle. A Christian can never win when he plays around with the world. Just remember this, we'll always lose. That's easy to remember. Can you imagine if you were to love gambling, but you always knew you'd always lose? Well, you wouldn't gamble, would you? Unless you're a complete fool, you wouldn't gamble. You always lose. Well, incidentally, when a Christian fools around with gambling, he always loses. When a Christian fools around with alcohol, he always loses. When a Christian fools around with pornography, he always loses. When a Christian fools around with this world, he always loses. A Christian can't win with the world. To be a friend of the world, the Bible says, is to be an enemy of God. We always lose. Israel lost when it tried to fool around with the gods of this world, the nations around it. Israel was to be a separate people, but they were lured by the world. So number one, Israel was to bear testimony to the Lord God. Israel was God's witness to the nations. Now, let's look at your outline here, and it's Roman numeral number 4, but I'm going to call it point number 2. I'm drawing these 4 points together. Point number 2, Jesus Christ, the supreme example of evangelism. So put point number 2 under Roman numeral 4. I'm just drawing these 4 points together in just a little different style. Jesus Christ, the supreme example of evangelism. And disciple-making, if you'd like to add that. Now, I entitled these lectures, The Greatness of the Great Commission. But we could put over that title, this title, The Greatest of the Great Commission. What is the greatest commission? The greatest commission is given from the Father to the Son. It's in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent for his Son. That's the greatest commission. The Father sending the Son from heaven, coming to earth, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus was the supreme evangelist, supreme apostle. He preached the good news. He loved to preach the good news. Now, brother, this morning gave us this wonderful story of John 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And you remember how our Lord witnessed, and when the disciples came back, they had some food for him, but he wasn't even hungry. And here's what our Lord said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," in the context of evangelism. He said, my heartbeat is evangelism. My passion is evangelism. And my spending time with this Samaritan rejected woman is food enough for me. I don't need those McDonald's hamburgers, and I don't need those super fries. I am enjoying what my real life passion and work is, seeking and saving those who are lost. And this was a lost lady. Now, we were talking about methods, and in my next time with you tomorrow, I'm going to just talk about methods. Lots of just ideas so you can go home and pick up something out of this, very practical for you. But if you want to see methods applied, look at Jesus Christ. Notice particularly the Gospel of John. There's a whole series of stories. And in these series of stories, you see Jesus Christ encountering totally different people. I think of that great story. Who knows how many have been saved as a result of John 3? Millions, I'm sure. Millions of people. I had a wonderful, wonderful experience just about 3 weeks ago. It was a Friday evening, and it had been one of those weeks that you just can't wait till the week is over. And Friday evening, I was going to crash. I had Saturday to finish some work up, and I was flying out of town to Emmaus for the rest of the week. So I had one night to myself and for my family. Well, wouldn't you know it, about 5 o'clock, a man calls me, and he says, my mother is dying. They're going to take her off the respirator tomorrow. They do not think she'll live more than hours once they take off the respirator. Now, this hospital was on the other side of our city. It was 45 minutes. My immediate reaction was the reaction of all good sinners. Oh, no. Couldn't she wait another day? Or, someone else needs to do this. I really didn't want to go. Frankly, I was put out by the whole thing. But what can you say? You know, you don't want to show yourself what you really are. So I said, sure, I'll come. So I got in my car and I drove to the other side of the city, lost my whole Friday evening. I got up there and there's this poor lady on the respirator. Her mind was perfectly lucid. She was dying of a lung disease. But when they would take the respirator off, she would die. And it was just a matter, they had kept her on it long enough. And the doctor said, no, this is cruel to her now. But her mind was lucid, perfectly lucid. And so I got there and the whole family was around the bed and I asked them, could I be alone with her for a short while? Because I knew with the family there and the grandchildren there, she would not pay attention to me. So they said, fine. They left us alone for about an hour. I only said a short time, but they left us for about an hour. Well, I got as close as I could. I just got right by her ear. I sat right by her ear and I read her John 3. And I told her that wonderful story of Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus. And then I told her that most beautiful evangelistic story, and it's there for a very important purpose. The story of the dying thief, which tells us you can be saved on the moment you're ready to leave this world. You can still be saved. What an important story. And so I told her those stories, and she put her faith in Christ. Now, I was tired. It was Friday. When I left that hospital, I could feel the energy just blowing through my veins. I felt so good. Why, I could have wasted the whole evening sitting home watching television, doing something dumb, or eating some big meal, and then couldn't get to bed. It felt so good talking to that lady about the Lord. And the family came back. We had a tremendous evening together. But John 3, whew, what a great story. But you follow that right through John. You follow that through John, our Lord dealing with a professional theologian. Then he deals with an outcast woman that most men wouldn't have talked to. It was probably almost socially illegal for him to have spent time with a Samaritan woman. But I want you to watch Jesus Christ. He is a master at dealing with people. He is so skilled with every person. He moves them right to their nerve of need, and then he draws them to himself. Every time. He is perfect at it. You can learn that, by the way. You don't have to be dumb all your life. You don't have to be unskilled or untactful. You can learn that if you will pay attention and you will observe people. You can learn to seize moments. You can learn to seize what people are saying and just pick right up on it and naturally go into the gospel. We have a sister in our assembly. She's an Indian sister, so I think the sorry really helps. There is no possible way you can meet this sister without getting witnessed to. It's not possible. She has led her mailman to the Lord, the UPS man, I mean, anyone in her vicinity gets the gospel. But she is perfectly natural. You will get on an elevator with her. I guarantee you, I've been with this sister. You can get on an elevator and she will witness to people and she will do it in a non-offensive way. Of course, again, I think she's small, the sorry people look, you know, and she smiles and she looks right at people and she will turn that conversation around in the most natural way. She doesn't have to say, you know, boom, are you born again? And she has this way. And I've watched her because she is skilled. She is skilled. And then she'll turn around and say, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? And she is skilled at it. You can learn those skills. But it takes some observation. It takes continual trying. Our Lord is the great evangelist. And he seeks and saves the lost. He loves talking to lost people. In fact, they even criticized him about it, didn't they? You spend an awful lot of time with undesirable people. And then he trained. He was a disciple maker. He trained 12. He sent down 70. And then finally, not only the evangelist, but the sacrifice for sin, he became the very one who would provide salvation. Now, number three, under number four, Pentecost, the launching pad for evangelism. All under number four, our third point. I know this is a bit confusing, but I think you can handle it. Is everyone awake out there? Is there anyone sleepy? If you see anyone sleeping, you have permission to hit them real hard with your elbow. And you will not be sued. They cannot sue you, so you're safe. Pentecost, the launching pad for evangelism. The stewardess on the plane, the last plane flight I took, spilled hot water all over me, all over my side. So I looked up and I said, I don't sue. She was happy. Pentecost, the launching pad for evangelism. Pentecost was God's graphic announcement of his saving intentions, says John Miller. At Pentecost, we have the descent of the Holy Spirit on God's people, and we have tongues. We have these languages, because we see here a story of empowering of a people. Christianity is a people's movement and a global mission. Famous Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck says this, on that day, this church is born, mission church and world church. The empowering of all God's people for mission. Michael Green says this, the Holy Spirit was specifically given to equip the church for bearing witness. And when you look at the book of Acts, you see this witness, just like a fire going out from Jerusalem. Finally, in Acts 28, it arrives in Rome. And we see that among the leaders, Acts 6:4, we must devote ourselves single-mindedly to prayer and the word. prayer and the Word were the priorities of those who led the people of God. I like what Michael Green writes when he says this: if evangelism is anything other than the spontaneous outworking of the fire of Christ has lit within, it will ring false and achieve nothing. The power for evangelism is the Holy Spirit. Never forget that. It is the Spirit who indwells us and empowers us and moves us for witness. The business of the church then was gospel witness, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the speaking of tongues, these languages, the Feast of Pentecost brought people from all over the Mediterranean world. And from that point, it would go right out immediately. I like what Alexander Hay writes when he says this: we present the church from the missionary point of view. The missionary point of view is the only true one. The Lord founded the church as a missionary organization. Such was its original structure. It was not an ecclesiastical organization with missionary endeavors as a department of its work. Missionaries were its leaders. Its primary purpose was missionary, and all its members engaged in the propagation of the gospel. Another man writes this: if we are Christians at all, then we are in the good news business. Pentecost was the launching pad for the gospel. And then number four, which is under Roman numeral number four, a Spirit-empowered people for witness and disciple-making. A Spirit-empowered witness, people for witness and disciple-making. Four under Roman numeral number four. A Spirit-empowered people, a people indwelt by the Holy Spirit, set aside for witness and light and testimony. A people's movement. Israel was a place. Israel was a land. Israel had a sacred personnel. Israel had sacred sanctuary. It had sacred rituals and rites. You had to go to Israel. The church is not Israel. The church is wherever the people of God are. And so they did not have sacred personnel and sacred buildings and all the trappings of Israel. We are among all the tribes and nations and peoples of the world. And God, as we see in Revelation 4 and 5, is choosing and selecting out people from every nation and tribe as we go, as we go. The church is wherever the people of God are, whether in a house or in a parking lot, meeting or in a basement, it does not matter. I love our Lord's teaching in Matthew 13, where he talks about this age as the age of sowing seed. We are all seed sowers, just seeding the Word, planting the Word. Listen to what 1 Peter 3:15 says: but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Where's the heart, Dave? In the heart. Always be... Dave, are you getting a little sleepy there? No, okay. He didn't respond right away. I thought maybe, you know, I caught him. George, maybe move over a little closer, you know. Always being ready, prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This is a verse to the people of God. This is not a verse just to the evangelists. Every born-again child of God needs to be ready to defend the hope that is within, and to do it with skill, gentleness, and reverence. Do not take this down because I'm going to have a whole message on this, but notice what he says: be prepared, be awake, be bold, be tactful. It's really interesting how Peter presents that. Be prepared, be awake, be bold, be tactful. Now, in a verse that's very similar, I want you now to turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Now, I am emphasizing a verse here that speaks to all the people. Yes, there are Spirit-appointed and gifted evangelists. We'll talk about that later. But I'm trying to emphasize that every believer is a mouthpiece for the Lord. Okay, that's my point. Now, in Colossians 4, We have a very important verse for the local church and for witness, and it goes right along with 1 Peter chapter 5, but I want to deal with this verse because it's less known and it's more elaborate. Now, in order to capture what Paul says, we have to go back to verse 2. Verse 2, speaking to the congregation now, devote yourselves to prayer. He's speaking to all of them, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, here's a special prayer request, and the prayer request has two parts to it, and you have to get both parts because the verses that we're going to look at will parallel these two parts. So, two prayer requests, real simple. Number one, praying at the same time for us. He wants prayer for the evangelists. These are professional evangelists. These are veteran missionaries. Pray for us. Now here's the first one as well. That God will open to us a door for the Word. Now, that's a good prayer request, isn't it? And you can pray that every day for your missionaries. Lord, open doors. You can pray that for anyone in the gospel. Lord, open doors. Okay, you get that prayer request? It's very similar to Luke 10. Pray for harvest. Pray for workers. Pray for open door. Just add that to it. Now notice, let's finish this verse off, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned. Now second prayer request is verse 4. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now can you imagine this veteran evangelist, missionary, apostle saying, will you pray for me that I'll make it clear? So even Paul knew he needed tact and wisdom and clarity in presenting the gospel to this pagan Greco-Roman world. It was not easy, the things he was going to say to them. All right, so you have the two prayer requests. Number one prayer request, he asked the church to pray, pray for an open door. Pray for opportunities. Number two prayer request, pray that I'll make it clear the mystery of Christ. All right, now you have that? Now, with that in mind, let's look at the next two verses that have to deal with us. And they will parallel this. Look at verse 5. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, that request or that exhortation parallels the first prayer request. Open doors. Now he turns the thing around and he says this. Conduct yourselves, brothers and sisters in the church, with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, I don't know what translations you use here. If you're using the King James Version, it says redeeming the time. And that sounds like get your pocket calendar out and use your day. That is not what he's talking about. He is talking about seizing, buying up opportunities with outsiders to witness. In fact, this word, redeem the time, or however your translation translates this, means this. Buying up the opportunity, not just sit there and wait for opportunity to fall into your lap, but go after it, like a car salesman seeing some customers come onto the lot. They don't go to the bathroom at that moment or run out for coffee. They see the customer and they get out there, or they're not going to be eating that week. Miles writes this, as you relate to outsiders, watch for the opportune time to share with them. Watch for the seasons of the soul when they will be most receptive to your witness. Look at the verse again. Conduct yourself with wisdom. Wisdom to seize opportunities with outsiders. This is a very important verse. It's open doors, making the most or buying up the opportunity. Now, in my neighborhood, let me tell you what it's like. Everyone has a garage with a garage door opener. And so they will drive up to their house, hit the little button, the garage door open, and they'll go into their house, and they'll cocoon in there. They don't come out. And you can go 6-7 months and not see your neighbor. That's how it is in my neighborhood. So what happens when it snows? Well, everyone comes out of the house. They've got to shovel the walk. Well, you look and you see your neighbors. I haven't seen my neighbors in months. That's the opportune time. I'll go help them. Now, the neighbor on my left has just had two basic, big surgeries, one after another. The two ladies across the street, I buried one of the ladies' husbands. They're widows now. Actually, buried both of them, I say. Well, you know how I got to meet my neighbors? When it snowed. Because that was the only time I could meet them. I get running out there. When the neighbors' husbands were dying, that was an opportunity. Their husbands were dying. They needed help. They needed comfort. We have become very close friends. They have not been saved yet, but they come to the assembly occasionally. But we've become friends. We've gone to dinner because we saw the opportunity and then we seized it. That's what Paul is saying. Use wisdom. You got to use your brain. You have to have your eyes open. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to say this to you. I'm going to take almost a whole sermon on this. The opportunities are all around you. They're falling all over you. All you have to do is open your eyes with wisdom towards the outsiders. Now the second prayer request is this. Verse 6. And this parallels Paul's request for himself. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. In other words, use tact. Use skill. Be salted when you speak. Know how to speak to people properly. There's an old saying, you can say the same thing in two different ways. You get a lot more bees with honey, don't you? I think of a great statement by Hudson Taylor. When the British first went to China, they made many, many mistakes. But Mr. Taylor had a deep sensitivity for the Chinese. He got some of that from his first wife. The Chinese are very proper, and protocol is very important to them. And the English would come and they would blunder over and over again. But Mr. Taylor was a successful missionary, and one reason was he understood the Chinese mind, and he understood the importance of politeness and protocol and the way the Chinese did things. And listen to what Mr. Taylor says. Some persons seem really clever in doing the right thing in the worst possible way and at the most unfortunate time. Really dull or rude persons will seldom be out of hot water in China. And though earnest and clever and pious, that will not affect much. In nothing do we fail more as a mission than in lack of tact and politeness. That's from a very successful missionary. Paul is saying here, we need to season the gospel with salt. We need to have a grace. It's exactly what Peter says, with reverence and with fear. I will talk more about this later on in our week together. Philippians chapter 2, we're told this. And this book of Philippians is all about the gospel, by the way. Paul's concerned. This was a gospel church. This was a witnessing church. This was an evangelistic church, a missions-minded church. This was a good church. And in Philippians 2, 15 and 16, he says this. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The church was holding fast the word of life. I'm pointing these verses up to you because a lot of people think that only evangelists witness. Yes, evangelists witness, and they model and they help us. But all Christians in every local church is a light in a dark world. Every local church should be a gospel lighthouse, a gospel school. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. I love what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, the 11th chapter. He who wins souls is wise. He who wins souls is wise. Paul says, I do all things that I might win the more. He was wise. There's nothing more exciting in this life than seeing a person led to Jesus Christ. There's nothing more exciting in this life than seeing Christians turned on for the Lord and growing and excited about Bible study. Now, if you know something more exciting, maybe you could tell me later. I'd like to know what it is. He who wins souls is wise. For I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save the some. Now, why did Paul say this? I use all means. I make whatever adjustments I need to make in my life to win the more. Why did he say this? Well, I think that one of the keys to Paul's life is Romans 1:16. Don't turn to it right now. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul knew something that we know intellectually, but do we know in our hearts? It is the power of God to salvation. My father is 86 years of age. I've prayed for him for 40 years. A little over a year ago, my mother died. My mother was a terrible unbeliever. In her dying moment, she just pushed the Bible away. Get that away from me. And I knew she was standing in the way of my father because he was not so hostile. A month and a half after my mother died, my dad came out to visit us at Christmas time and at 85 years of age, trusted Jesus Christ. Now here's a man for over 60 years, never entered a church, wouldn't go into a church. He doesn't miss church now. He even goes to Saturday morning men's breakfast. And do you know what a thrill it is when I go back to New Jersey and my dad will come with me to the assembly? He'll sit through the whole Lord's Supper, sit through the whole preaching. He will go out with the saints for lunch. We'll go home, get a quick nap, turn right around, and go back for the evening meeting. Here's a man who wouldn't enter church. Now he spends all Sunday in church. Doesn't even complain about it either. And he's 86. You can at least say, well, my aching back or something. It is the power of God unto salvation. Back in September, one of my closest friends called me. This is a man I've known since I was 14 years of age. There are three men that we have been friends since we were 14 or 15 years of age. Did lots of crazy and dumb things. It is only a miracle we have all survived and we're alive. In the last 2 years, I've seen all three of these fellows saved. Although I have to tell you honestly, the Lord knows, I have given up. One was Jerry Ames. And Jerry Ames called me in September. He's 53 years of age, been very successful financially. In fact, he was hoping in a couple of years to retire. He used to say to me, man, as soon as I retire, we're getting a trailer. We're going to come visit you in Maryland. We've taken many, many vacations together. We've been close friends since we were young teenagers. Our families know each other and love each other. He calls me in September. I can hardly recognize his voice. He is crying. He's almost hysterical. This is a big man. 6'3", big man. And he says to me, he said, I went into the hospital for something else, and they say, I have pancreatic and liver cancer. He was crying uncontrollably. Here he had his whole life planned out in front of him, success, retirement in 3 years, all gone up in smoke. Well, he could hardly talk. I called him almost every day. He was just beside himself. They're talking about 6 weeks for him to live. So after several weeks, got to the doctors. They thought, well, maybe we can get you to Christmas. Start your chemotherapy. He says, Alex, will you come back and talk to me? He said, I'm not mad at God. I realize this could be God speaking to me. Will you come back and talk to me? I got on a plane, flew right back to New Jersey. I got there to his house. We spent a whole day together. We talked. The next day, we talked for a while. Third day, we had to go to New York City, to the finest cancer treatment place in the United States, Sloan Kettering in New York City. And I got to his house in the morning to pick him up, take him over there, because he was getting very weak, lost a lot of weight already, real changes in just a short time. When I got there, he made the finest confession of faith I have ever heard. I couldn't put better words into his mouth. He said, Alex, God should not even save me. I've known the gospel since I was a teenager. I have rejected the gospel, and I have totally lived for myself. I'm totally selfish. But I believe God is a loving God, and He will save even me if I will really trust Him. And there he made this confession and prayer that, I couldn't even control myself just listening to him. When he got done praying to Christ to save him, although he realizes he has been a wicked man, he says, I know you're my only hope for eternal life. He turns to me and he goes, brother. He says, I've never been able to call you brother. Then the next thing he said to me is, I want to be at the Lord's table with you. It's the power of God unto salvation. One more person. David Wright and John Wright. Two brothers, crazy guys. Really crazy guys. David went to the bottom of a human barrel. Whatever's at the bottom of a human barrel for sin and debauchery, he was down there and stayed down there. He had been many, many times into my home. Many times. Lived with us sometimes for a period of years through all this turmoil and trouble. I had given up on him too. In fact, he said to me one day that, he said, don't you dare pray for me. I cannot be saved. That's what he told me. I cannot be saved. And I said, why, Dave? He goes, I have rejected the gospel so many times. I have no heart for the gospel. I don't even want you to talk to me about it. Well, about 2 years ago, every single day he dreamed about hell. He said, I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. He knew he was going to hell. And the Lord just broke him, so he broke him down until he got saved. Now, this has been 2 years. Here's a guy who couldn't live the day without drink. Without going to the bar. In 2 years, he's not touched alcohol. He's not gone to a bar. He totally has rejected the old life. There's no playing with the old life. That's what I like to see. You know, so many people, oh, yes, I'm saved, and there's no difference. You know, this guy was different. His brother John died of cancer a year and a half ago. John died in peace. knowing Christ. All three of these fellows in my father saved in the last 2 years. It's the power of God unto salvation. As long as a person has breath, do not stop praying. Do not stop praying. We may give up, but he doesn't. One more verse, 1 Timothy 4. We could look at so many verses. I think of Paul, 2 Timothy 4. We better read this one. These are some of the last words of the Apostle Paul. Now, just before I read these verses, 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the last of the extant letters of Paul. I want to remind you, what were the last words of our Lord Jesus? Make disciples, okay? Here's the last words of Paul. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, those are some pretty heavy-duty, industrial-strength words, aren't they? Talk about giving a person a charge. Here's the charge. Preach the word. Timothy, one of the last things I'm going to say to you, preach the word. Now, Timothy, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Just like our Lord, preach the word. Why do believers fail in witness? We're empowered people, empowered to bear witness and to make disciples. Why do we fail? Let me give you some reasons, and with this we'll close. Number one, worldliness. I don't need to take much time on this, worldliness. Just like Israel failed because Israel played around with the nations, Israel wanted to be like the other nations, we lose our power, we lose our interest, we lose our passion, we lose our vision, we lose our focus. When we become preoccupied with the world, we don't have much interest in witnessing. The more worldly we are, the more self-consumed with the world we are, the less we are really concerned about redeeming the world through the power of the gospel. Number two, and I believe this is a big one, fear. I say this because it's repeated a number of times, so it must have been a problem. Romans 1:16, writing to cosmopolitan Rome from the worldly city of Corinth, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? 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 It is the power of God unto salvation. You've heard of nuclear power or economic power? This is the power unto eternal life, a little bit more powerful. Jesus said, Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation," why in the world are we afraid of this generation? "The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father and holy angels." That's misplaced. Oh. Yes, one more verse. Just one more verse. I misplaced it. Here it is. 2 Timothy chapter 1, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," that's the gospel, "or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, do not be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord or of me his prisoner. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me before this generation. Brothers, sisters, it's a serious matter to be ashamed of the gospel. You believe that? It's a serious matter to be ashamed of the gospel. And yet, in nowhere do we fail more than in this area. We become frightened. We're afraid people will think we're in the cult. People might think we're not intelligent. They might dislike us. We have all kinds of thoughts. Jesus said, don't be ashamed of me in front of this sinful generation. Be bold. Be bold. Like Daniel, be bold. The book of Philippians is a book about the gospel. This was a gospel church. It was a witnessing church. It was a missions-minded church. And yet Paul has to talk to them about some important gospel principles. Listen to what he writes to them in the first chapter. "My imprisonment in the cause of the gospel has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God with out fear." Paul's boldness in the city of Rome when there were great storm clouds coming because of Nero, and a lot of Christians were shaking because even to be connected with Paul might land you in prison. That's why he says, don't be ashamed of my imprisonment. Being around Paul could mean economic loss, job loss, family loss. Here in America, it doesn't mean anything. Maybe people laugh at you. But in Rome at this time, because remember, Nero burned half the city down, probably intentionally blamed the Christians. Being a Christian could cost you something real heavily. Paul said this, "My courage has sparked the courage of many others." Paul's example of extraordinary courage caused others to be fearless in their message. I think of Acts 4. Peter and John are arrested, and they're threatened by the Sanhedrin not to preach. So what do? Do they go out and get a good lawyer and say, "We're not going to have that anymore, and they're not going to treat us this way, we're citizens"? No, no. What do? They go back and they pray for more boldness. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Ground shook. "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." When they got persecuted, they said, "Lord, give us more boldness." Not, "Lord, will you really protect us? We're just so scared." No, "Lord, give us more boldness." And then our brother read this morning Ephesians 6:19, where Paul prays, "You pray for our boldness." I think this is a perfectly scriptural prayer that we need to be praying as local churches. "Lord, we need boldness. We're just scaredy cats. We're so frightened that someone might misunderstand us. We're so frightened of our reputation or being accepted." One reason the charismatics are growing is they are bold. For all their problems, they are bold in the gospel. We've got a big charismatic church in Colorado Springs, and I'll tell you, for all their kooky things they do, they are right out there on the streets on the front line witnessing. Big witnessing programs. I was in a charismatic church in New Orleans, and I was shocked. Every single night, they have people out on Bourbon Street with a big 7-foot cross. Every night, 7 nights a week, big cross giving out tracts and doing things. You know something? You don't have to be perfect to get people saved. Sometimes we're sitting around, we want to get it all right and get all our doctrine perfectly correct. And while we're doing that, we're not out witnessing. You sow the seed. You may not have it all straight. You sow the seed. The Lord does the rest. They're witnessing. We need more boldness and not be so frightened all the time. Now, we need to be tactful. We need to be skilled. That's right. But we need to open our mouths and we need to do something. Number three. Selfishness, I believe, is one of the great enemies. Selfishness. We become interested in our own comforts and friends and we really don't care. Let me tell you about an assembly. They talked to me about some problems they were having, and at 11 o'clock, when the 11 o'clock service was starting, no one was in the auditorium. Guests would come, they'd look, no one in this church. They should have closed the doors, they leave. You know where everyone is at 11 o'clock? They're down having their tea and coffee and cookies. So some of the elders spoke to them and said, "You've got to get back up here at 11 o'clock. We have no one in the auditorium." Guess what the saints said? "We're not giving up our coffee and tea." I think of 1 Corinthians 11. Is the house of God a place to come and eat and drink? They're more interested in their cookies and their tea than coming up and having time with the saints and for their visitors and unsaved people. You know what that is? That's selfishness. Don't interrupt my tea time. There's a very famous court case in Massachusetts in 1920. A man was going along a pier, hit a rope, fell into an ocean bay. The water was cold, it was deep. He was drowning, he was screaming, he was going down very rapidly. His friends heard him, but they were too far away to get there in time. Right yards away was a man sitting sunbathing. He saw the man drowning, heard the man's cry. He was a young, good swimmer. He went back to sunbathing, let the man drown. The family was so disheartened by the cruel, indifferent behavior of this man, they took him to court, tried to sue him. The court reluctantly had to admit, the court had to rule that the man on the dock had no legal responsibility to save the drowning man, and dropped the case. We can turn a deaf ear to people all we want. There's no legal thing to make you have to listen to other people or care. Selfishness is behind much of this, because when you witness, you've got to come out of yourself. You've got to push yourself a little bit. You've got to meet some new people. You have to smile a little bit. You have to shake a hand. Some people just like your little closed world. It also steals our vision. Number four, defeatism. Defeatism. We tried it and it didn't work. Give up. We haven't seen much results. Luke 18 tells us men ought not to faint but to pray. How many of you here, when you do some painting in your home, if you didn't like the room or didn't come out right, you'd say, I'm never going to paint again. I'm never going to decorate our house. You do that? Or in business, we tried something, it didn't work. We're not going to try it again. We do that with evangelism. We tried it, it didn't work. Let that go. Number five. Disunity among Christians. Now, I bring this point up because Paul brings it up in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here was a gospel church, but the witness was now being hurt by division in the church. So in the fourth chapter, he tells us something important. Paul tells us of two conflicting Christians, or at least two are the head of this, and he reminds them of the primary cause. The primary cause is the gospel. So put your fighting aside. Put your differences aside. Keep your mind on the primary goal, the gospel. How often we have no gospel witness and no light because we're just always scrapping about some ridiculous thing. But what's the primary goal? What's the bigger thing? Paul reminds them the bigger thing is the gospel. Number six, wrong priorities. Wrong priorities in our churches. And I'm going to think here right now of our church. Evangelism is not a high priority. Church building maintenance is because we put a lot of money into it, put time into it. How much money is in your budget for evangelism? How many programs do you have for evangelism? Do you have a committee for evangelism? Do you have people designated to lead in evangelism? How many announcements do you make about evangelism? If there's no priority for it, nothing will happen. Whatever you put as a priority, that's what's going to happen. So if you want evangelism in your church, you're going to have to put some money into it. Put some programs. You're going to have to try and you're going to have to fail.